your Bibles to, where are we at? Genesis. The book of Genesis chapter 2. And I've been told that a good sermon has to grab the congregation's attention right up front, pull them into the story, how it affects them. And so let me just say this by way of introduction this morning, that Genesis chapter 2 concludes with the first man and the first woman naked and happy in a garden full of fruit. Okay? And God says, it's good. Okay? So, if you, how many of you, no, don't raise your hands. All the single guys are right here, right? Stick with me this morning as we work towards that direction. Do I have your attention? Genesis. We started a few weeks ago going through the book. The Genesis literally means beginnings, and in it we get to see a lot of beginnings, of firsts. And this morning we see, we're going to see the first man and the first woman and the first home and the first command, the first wedding, the first marriage. And we get to see the first family, if you will, generation one, right? We name our generations. I would look this up this week, but the greatest generation, that's 1910 to 1924, if you were born there. The baby boomers. I always thought I was a baby boomer, but I missed it by a year. That's 1946 to 1964. Then there's Gen X, 1965 to 1976. I just slide into that one there. Gen Y, that's the millennials, 1977 to 1995. Gen Z, the centennials. I'm learning stuff as I went through this week. 1996, and it doesn't have an end date. I don't know, is there a new generation that we've missed? But this morning, we're going to go back to our first parents at generation one. And in the beginning here, that generation could have been called the perfect generation. They were the only ones that could have been called that, but we see how they were originally designed by God, and God says it was good. This is before the fall. Chapter 3, which is next week, but it hangs over all of chapter 2 as something tragic happened. But this generation was originally created by God, and God said it was good, perfect. And we'll see next, they've affected their choices, their decisions affected every generation since then. But we're going to look into Ancestry.com, I mentioned last week. It is one of the most popular websites that there is, people wanting to know and go back and look, where did I came from? Last year, they actually sell, Ancestry.com sells DNA kits. You can get through the mail and it helps them track. They sold 14 million DNA kits just in 2019. And so this morning, we get to, through the eyes of Scripture, go back through our genealogy and meet our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we get this beautiful picture of life on earth the way that God originally designed it. Genesis chapter 2 is a picture of human life on the earth before sin infected and affected everything else. And so there's a lot of important ground to cover in this passage, and I mean a lot. We'll try to do it in a timely passage, timely way, 2 years in this passage, we could do that. We won't be able to cover everything. Hopefully, we ask the Holy Spirit to lead us into the most important things that He wants for us this morning. And so, just to recap, put everything in context, we've looked at Genesis, we've looked at the creation of the cosmos, of everything, how God spoke and laid out all of creation, including the man and the woman. That was chapter one. We kind of get this wide-angle lens. And then today, we're going to zoom in on the creation of the man and the woman. And some people, as they read through Genesis, they see a contradiction between the creation of the man and woman in Genesis 1 and the creation of the man and woman in Genesis 2. It's actually exactly the same account. Genesis 1 is, again, it's this cosmic, this panoramic view. If you were a filmmaker, this is the wide angle shot of the big picture of the story. And then in Genesis 2, it zooms into a close-up shot. Have you ever watched a movie where it'll open with the big picture and there's massive things going on, and then it'll zoom in to a person or a couple or a specific situation? That's what takes place in Genesis chapter 2, looking in greater detail at the creation of our first parents and the piece of land that was prepared just for them. And it goes from Genesis 1's demonstration of just God's magnificent. We see how wonderful and powerful and majestic He is, leaves us in awe, to Genesis 2, where we experience, maybe even nostalgia, right? We see a personal God hands-on in the creation of the man and the woman and the world the way that it was supposed to be before sin and death entered the equation. And I think that in all of us, I believe that in all of us, there is a longing to get back to that place that God originally intended. One of the authors I was reading this week said that in us is a lingering memory in us. And even in non-believers, they know something's wrong. Something's not, there's got to be something different than this. And of course, as we paint the whole story from the beginning to the end, we see that God will make all things new again, and we can hope for that, and we can live for that. But let's jump right in and look at where that longing originally came from as we zoom in from the powerful God to the personal God that's going to be hands-on. Genesis 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so he begins by saying, these are the generations, the family, the history. Literally, it means the descent. From here comes the rest of mankind. And so this is the beginning of the human family whose story is going to unfold through the rest of Genesis and through the rest of the Old Testament up to the life, birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus and on into our life. It's all tied together. But again, the Bible and what we get to look at here are a bunch of these little family stories that all point to the big story. And that big story includes our story, you and me today. And why that's important, if you don't know that, used an illustration last week where somebody just getting dropped into the middle of a play but not knowing their part and not knowing the lines and they'd be lost. It's so important that we understand who we are and where we came from so we're not dropped it. We know why we're here. We know who God is and what he has for us. And I would just say that whatever happened before this, whatever length of time occurred, accounted for in Genesis chapter 1 and the story of creation, there is great latitude and grace on different positions there. But from this point forward, I believe we have a fairly accurate timeline of the history of man. History unfolds from this point forward in the context of time, in the context of our time. And so he goes on, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So this is God setting the stage. I believe this is a picture of God preparing specifically the garden. He's done his work of creation, and now it's zooming in on preparing this one place for the man and the woman. And there's an important thing. It says, it uses the term the Lord God. That's the first time in Scripture that it uses that. We talked about how it referred to God in the beginning as Elohim, which is the majesty, the Godhead, the all of who he is. The other word that's used in Scripture in Genesis for God is Yahweh, which is more of it's his name in relationship to his people. And I was thinking of an illustration of that so it makes sense. Here, most of you refer to me as Pastor. I don't like titles, by the way, but Pastor Mickey. But when I go home, my kids and my grandkids and my wife, they don't call me Pastor Mickey. In fact, it's like running some cult, Pastor Mickey, right? In fact, when Brandon, this is my son leading worship, when he and it says Pastor Mickey's coming up, and it's like, ooh, that's just weird. It's like, I'm dad at home, right? And so that's the Elohim, that's God, Yahweh, dad, begins to unfold the picture of a personal God. And so we see the Lord God, and it's going to use that the rest of this chapter, setting the stage, setting the scene, and all we need now is for the actors, those to step out on stage, the main characters of the man and the woman. Verse 7, then, after God has prepared everything and set the stage, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. We could spend the next 3 weeks on that verse. We're going to take 5 minutes. This is the making of the first human being. This is Adam, and we all descend from him, and there is no human life before him. And the first thing that it tells us is that he was formed by God. That's the first thing God, I believe, wants us to know. There is this overwhelming, unfathomable theme all the way through Scripture. The seeds are planted right here in Genesis, and then it begins to grow and grow as God begins to reveal His story more and more throughout history. And it's this unfathomable theme of a personal God intimately involved with His creation. Chapter 1, it said, we're made in His image. Here it says, we're personally formed by God. What the Bible tells us is that the living God made life, and that the personal God made us personal people with identity and dignity and value, every one of us. That's the heart of this. And this is important. Up until this point in Genesis, how did God create? He spoke, right? He spoke and it was created. He spoke and the heavens and the earth were created. He spoke and the shrubs came forth and the trees came forth and the berries exploded. And He spoke and the animals were created. But here, how does it say God created us? Not by His word, but by His hands. It says that He formed us. And the word for formed here, it's the root word for potter. A potter who purposes the clay and shapes it into the purpose that it was designed for. And so the portrait here, again, is that God is intimately involved in human life. He's intimately involved in your life. He still forms life today. And I thought this passage coming up when we're talking about the sanctity of life was just powerful. That's why we believe that every life is valuable to God. Psalm 139 says this, not just Adam and Eve, here's David, for you formed me in my inward parts, you knitted me together. There's that formed again. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And you know what? That passage a lot of people are familiar with, but can I tell you, that's not an isolated scripture. That theme grows throughout all of Scripture. I'll give you, if you got notes you're taking down, look up Isaiah 44:2, Isaiah 45:18, Isaiah 64:8. I'll read one for you here, Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer. That's a picture that Yahweh, the Lord God, is going to take on human flesh and come to redeem us, prophesied in Isaiah. The Redeemer who formed you from the womb, there He is. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth myself. And so few things in our world are handmade anymore, right? Everything's kind of mass produced. You were handcrafted by God. That's not just a story. You were personally handcrafted by God, and every human life is handcrafted by God. Each different. The Scripture goes on to tell us that. We all have different gifts and different personalities for His purpose to fit into His family. But I don't hear this. Somebody needs to hear this morning. I don't care the circumstances of your birth. You may didn't have a father. Maybe you don't know your mother. Maybe you were adopted. Maybe you felt unwanted. I don't know, but I know this. You have a Father who is the perfect Father, who loves you and handcrafted you for His purpose. And even if there may have been pain and struggles that you've gone through because of the life you've had to live, He still has a purpose for you today. He'll use that to mold and to shape your life for His glory. Every one of you. And so, you are greatly valued. You're greatly loved by our God. But this is a tricky topic because we're now fallen human beings who struggle with selfishness and pride. And, you know, it's all about me. Look out for number one. I'm special. They told me I was special. It's like, well, you're really not all that special. We're told that we're to be humble, which we looked at this last week. It means to know your place. And here it says, we're made from the dust of the earth. That's a lowly place. We're made out of dust, but we're formed by Him and created in His image, and He breathes His very life into us. So we are humbled, but loved and valued by Him. And so please hear this. He doesn't love you because you're special. Oh, God got a good one when He got me. He doesn't know quite what He got. Yeah, He doesn't. He knows exactly what He got. He doesn't love you because you're special. You're special because He loves you. You have value because you belong to Him. That's where identity and dignity and value comes from. It comes from our Creator. And so the big picture, you are here by God's design and by His decree. Literally, the picture here is that God got His hands dirty in the making of you and me. He came in and was hands-on and personally formed us. And then it says He breathed life into us. That's the second thing. His life. He breathes His life. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. Just like God breathed life into the Scripture, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed, that we are spiritual beings, that God gave us a spiritual word, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, He makes that alive to us. Just in the same way, man is God-breathed as well. Life comes from God. God is the author. He's the source of life. That's who He is. And the language here is that God put His life into us. I didn't get a touch on this last week, but there's times we'll say, well, we're created to reflect the image of God. No, you were created in the image of God. Not just to reflect Him, but He's done something in us. He's breathed His very life. And so you and I, we wouldn't have life if it wasn't for God, who is the source of life. And this is one of those mega themes throughout the whole Bible, that the seed is planted in Genesis, and then it explodes as we go along. But the word here for breath that He breathed is the word Spirit. God breathed His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the same one that was there at the beginning at creation. He breathes that into us. When we were going through Peter says that we now again, because of Christ, are partakers of His divine nature. The very DNA of our Father lives in us. And in some unfathomable way, I don't know, but we share in the very nature of God. That's what it says. Not little gods, but He shares His very nature with us, in us. And that's His power. That's His Spirit. That's His life in your life. And when we tie that to part of the bigger story, I have to do that here for a minute. Sin entered the equation, and through sin, death came, and it separated us from the source of life. That Spirit that He had put in, that was broken, and we die spiritually. That's the whole story of chapter 3. But God's plan, before the foundation of the world, I told you to read Ephesians chapter 1 this week along with Genesis. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians opens up and says, God had a plan. He knew what would happen, and He has a plan and a purpose to redeem and to restore. And the whole chapter talks about that. It tells us what God has done through Jesus Christ. And then it says this towards the end, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of the good news of your salvation, and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is God's plan to redeem and to restore the way things were meant to be originally back in the garden, of His life living in us and us living with Him and in harmony and unity, and how that was broken and shattered. But He had a plan to put that back together again. And so when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust in His finished work on the cross that was for us, He puts His Spirit once again in your life. He breathes that into us. And where it says here that we're sealed with the promised home, the image here, this is a whole nother sermon. The word sealed means stamped, where they would take a signet ring that identified who they were and stamp it in the clay, stamped in an image. Once again, God has stamped us in His image through Jesus Christ. That's the picture. And so this is God restoring things back to the way they were meant to be in the garden, what we're reading about right now. And so the poetic picture here in the beginning is that God knit us together. He formed us with His own hands, and then He breathed His life into us. And it says, and the man became a living being, distinctly different from all of the rest of creation, formed by God's hand in His image, with His very life living in us. And then it says that He put him, the man, in a place perfectly designed just for him. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. In Eden, by the way. How many of you heard of the Garden of Eden? And you think it's, Eden was a region, and in that region, God planted this garden known as Eden. And so it was in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life which is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees, another big, big, big theme that runs from here all the way to Revelation. We'll begin to unpack it a little bit here. Next week it gets into it much, much more. But it says first that he put the man in the garden. And the word put here is even important. It means to set in place, or it could literally be to set in its place. It has the idea of putting something in a particular place that it was made for. It says a place fit for him. You're going to hear that word again when he talks about the man and the woman relationship, that they were fit together. And so God designed a place fit for us, okay? He didn't do tract homes. This is a custom designed home for mankind. And I love the picture here. I wish I was a scientist, because I've heard descriptions of how life being sustainable on this planet is a complete miracle. Everything is just in the right place, and the atmosphere is right, and all, I'm way over my head. But God created, designed it just for us. And so the big picture, the earth, the creation, it's a gift for the man. The garden is a gift for the man. And in a minute we'll see a wife is a gift for the man. And the picture is that God is a great God, and that he's a giving God, and that he's a generous God. Last week it said he created them and then he blessed them. These, I believe, are the blessings that God gave to mankind. We're unfolding and unpacking them now. He freely decides to create us, and he gives us life, and he made us in his image with value and with purpose, every one of us. And we were created to worship him and to walk with him, to have this relationship with God. And then he puts us in this perfect setting with everything that we need, protection and provision, relationship with him. And he gives us authority over all of creation. He says, hey, rule and reign and enjoy. This is blessing from God. And he said it was all very good. That's the way it was meant to be. That's generation one. And then God gives us the geography of this particular garden. Let's read it, and I'll comment on it. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided, and it became four rivers. I know for sure it's great fishing, because wherever rivers divide, you want to fish right there. But the name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole city of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And so, why did God give us this information? Why is he laying out this geography here? And honestly, I'm not totally sure. There's several different thoughts. I believe there's probably some echoes here. There's a river that flows out of the sanctuary when we get to heaven in the new creation at the throne room. The King of Kings, Jesus, is at the head of that river, and it flows out to all creation. There's probably a whole bunch of stuff. But a real simple reason is that maybe God just wanted us to know that it was an actual geographical location, that there's some place where we began, that God designed it and made it just for us, that mankind does, in fact, have a real beginning in a real geographical location. That said, there have been many people that will try to pinpoint where these rivers are and where this specific location is, because what's on that land? Gold. And what else? The tree of life, right? This is better than Botox and surgery. If you can find this, you've got it made. So you've got gold and youth, and there are literally people that have studied and trying to find this and look for it. Can I tell you two things? Number one, that tree of life, it says in Revelation that it's in heaven and that God has it for us again when the new heaven comes at the end of time. How all that works and what that means, I don't know, but it's not there, so don't bother looking for it. And then if you're searching for the gold of Havilah, you've got a couple of problems. We only know, number one, two of the rivers that are named, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The other two are ancient, or they don't have those names anymore. But then secondly, if you go roughly 1,600 years into the future from this verse, and you go into Genesis chapter 6, what you're going to see is there's a huge flood that encompasses the whole earth. Okay? How many of you were here when we went through the flood in Lyons? Many. What we saw with a small flood. It wasn't small to us, but relative to the great flood, it was a small flood. We watched the river move locations, completely change the topography and change the geography of the land. In fact, it ran right through here is where it came. So we decided after that we were changing our name from the river to the rock. We haven't done that yet. Many believe that with the flood, like the one recorded in Genesis 6, rivers and lakes and geography would have been completely altered. They're not in the same location that they would have been at the time that this is happening anyway. So I'm just trying to save you the airfare. Don't go looking for it, okay? Side note on that, archaeology and digs, I love that stuff. Gerald is going next month to Israel where they're digging in the Sodom and Gomorrah area. And they found that by using the scripture. We'll see it in a few chapters from here where Abraham talks about where Lot's going and where he's going. And it says from this point, he's going east. I don't remember all the details, but they found the dig from there. I'm hoping to Skype him in live on the screen while he's over there on a Sunday morning. We'll see if we can do that or not. But there's great things that we can discover that. But the big picture here in Genesis is that God made creation. He prepared it for our habitation, and then he forms man in his image and breathes life into him and places him in a place specifically designed for him. And then, what does he do next? He gives the man a job. That's the next thing, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Okay? Man was designed to work. I believe man was designed to create. I believe that's why Legos are among the most sold toy in history. Did you know that? My grandkids can build things out of Legos that I can't even imagine. They're like six, and well, the Jonas, six? And just amazing, but it's something built into them. And men, whether it's cars or labor or construction or technology, you build computers or whatever it is, we love to build. And I honestly believe that part of that has to do with that we're image bearers. He is the master creator. He loves to create and he loves to design, and we have his DNA built into us. And so there's something in us, and we were designed to work. And God gives him a job, and he says that it was good, another blessing from God. And now you say, oh, my job's not good. My job stinks, right? And it does because of the fall. We'll see this in chapter 3 next week, where work becomes labor. It goes from work, which was a good thing, to labor and pain. And so your cubicle at work, it's cursed. Your computer, it's cursed, especially if you're running Windows. Your tools, don't go there. Whatever it is you're working on, God's, because of sin and the fall, it becomes labor and it's cursed. That's why you curse at work. I know you do. You don't want anybody to know, but you do. And so work, because of sin, gets a lot harder. But work is given before sin enters the world. God says it's good. He made the man for this. It's good for a man to work. I read this quote this week and didn't get who the author was, but it says, the ideal state of sinless man is not one of idleness or inactivity without responsibility. Work and duty belong to the perfect state of God's creation. That's how God created, how he created us. And so in heaven, in the new creation, I believe with all my heart, I know the pictures that we get. I do not believe we're going to be sitting on clouds wearing diapers playing harps, right? In fact, that's deeply disturbing. I don't want to see you in a diaper. I believe that we'll work. I believe God will have great works for us to do. Well, what is that? I don't have a clue. I just know that when he originally created things and said it was good, that we were designed to work, and that's good. And so Adam's called to work the garden, and this is important, to protect it. Did you know that? It's kind of easy to read over, but where it says that he's to work it and keep it, the word keep different gets translated in different translations. The one we're looking at says keep it. It's literally the word for watchman, and it means to guard or to protect. And I find this very, very interesting in light of chapter 3 and what's going to take place there. God has called the man to protect his family, to protect his home. not to be passive about it, not to be passive about evil, not to stand by and let a serpent in that's going to destroy your family and generations to come. He says, you work it and keep it. Watch guard. That's your position. And next week, we're going to see man in disobedience didn't do his job. Okay? I'm thinking after next week, we won't have men's breakfast anymore. All the guys will leave. And so we'll do something else on Wednesday. But you want to read ahead next week. Your homework is Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19. Those are going to become connected in a powerful, powerful way. Chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, and I'm not going to preach it today, so let's go on. So God forms the man, breathes life into him, designs him a beautiful home, a garden, gives him a job, and then God speaks to him. This is the first occurrence we have of God speaking to man. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. The first thing he speaks is a command from the Creator to his creation. Commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so God's first words to the man are a command. Here's the rules. And notice, they're very straightforward and clear. I actually love this and love this about our Lord. And it's not a suggestion or advice. This is a command from Creator, the almighty, all-powerful, good, loving, personal Father to his creation, to his beloved creation. And don't miss this. He gives them, man and woman, eventually, because she comes along here in a minute, every tree of the garden to enjoy. You have great freedom to enjoy all that I've given you, he says. And God still does that with us. But, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you will surely die. And so the command is clear and the consequences are clear, right? God gives great freedom to man. Many, many yeses. Yes, this and yes, that. And yes, you can have this. Just not that, because that's going to hurt you. And many people see God and they see God's commands coming from this grumpy overlord, kind of a dictator trying to take away the fun of life. But his command here in Genesis, his commands to us, they come from the heart of a loving Father who has just given us all of creation to enjoy. Just don't touch the stove, kids. That's what he said. Don't touch this. You're going to get burnt. And in this case, that burn is going to last a lifetime. In fact, it's going to last generations. Instead, just trust me. Don't go to the tree of death. You don't need to experience that. Trust me. But then comes the question, why is the tree there? Why is this tree in the garden? Why would God put the stove there in the first place? And the answer to that question is one of the great, in my opinion, and overlooked truths of Scripture. I'd say it in one word, choice. God created you and I with choice, with free will. And I want you to understand what that means. Without it, we're no more than robots. If you didn't have choice, if you didn't have free will, you are not image bearers of God. You would be something totally different. That's not being created in his image and alive. And so without choice, that doesn't exist. Without choice, love does not exist. In fact, love demanded, if God just created us and said, you're created to love me, you don't have a choice, that's all. I'm probably treading on. That's an awful thing. Think about anywhere in any relationship where love is demanded of the other person. That's called abuse. That's called a dictator or a tyrant. God created us with choice, and he gave us this wonderful gift called choice. He freely decides to create us, to give us life. He made us in his image with value and purpose. And we were created to love him and to worship him and to walk with him and to have a relationship with him. And then he puts us in the perfect sitting with everything that we need. Again, he's the protector. He's our provider in a relationship with him. And he gives us authority and freedom over all of creation. And with all of that, he also gives us this gift of choice. He says, this is for you so that we can choose to love him. So that we can choose to honor him and to obey him. So that we can choose to have life. To remain with the source of life. Us and him living in us. Deuteronomy in a place says, God says, I have set before you life and death. Choose life. That's what the scripture says. Choose life. God has set before, there's two trees. There was two trees in the garden. Choose life, he says. Choose life. But he gave us this wonderful gift of choice. And here he gives Adam a clear command with a clear understanding of the consequences of disobedience, what that would cost. Adam, what's going to happen if you disobey? And the point is simply this. If you don't obey God, you don't live. Because God is the living God, and when you separate yourself from him, you separate yourself from the source of life. I believe that's the big picture here. And these two trees, there's so much here. We talk about them again next week. We'll pick it up there and get into it. So God forms us by his own hand. He breathes life into us. He gives us the perfect home. He gives us a job. He gives us a command to love him and to follow him and a choice. And then what does he give the man next? A wife. He gives him a wife. And this section of scripture could be an entire series. I honestly mean that. We've got a few minutes to wrap it up. I spend 3 weeks on this passage in premarital counseling with couples just on this passage of scripture. But let's pick it up and we'll plug through it here. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And the men said, "Oh, are you kidding me? You guys are all in trouble." Yeah. And the men said, "It is good." That's right. "I will make him a helper fit for him." And so God says, there's one thing that's not good. Guys, he says, it's not good that we should be alone. And I believe, by the way, I believe he's talking to the man here. It sounds like third person, but there's some question. I think he's talking to the man, saying, it's not good for you to be alone. And he says, I'm going to make a helper fit for him. Here's that word again that we saw with the garden that was fit for man, designed just for him. And it literally means to be compatible or to complement, to come together. And you think, here would be the question, men and women are compatible? Right? Anybody else? We are, because she's so loving and kind and giving. But for most, no. Yes, men and women were created and designed before the fall as compatible. Not compatible, sorry. You got to be real careful how you put this. But that relationship was marred by sin. That relationship came, and there was a role reversal that takes place that we're going to see next week, both the man and the woman in disobedience to God. And now we have to work on it. Now it is labor, like work, but it's still good. God says it's still good. And so marriage now is no longer two perfect people walking with the perfect God. You want to know a great definition of marriage? And it'll help you with the struggles in your marriage. Two imperfect, broken people trusting the perfect God to shine his glory through that marriage so that people might see the restoration work that God can do. That's what marriage is all about. I get young married couples coming in, we do premarital counseling, and they're blinded with love, and it's like, we've never had a fight, and we'll never have a fight, and we're so in love. And I'm like, oh no, we're in trouble. And it's like, so you gotta get them into a fight. I try to get them to fight right there in the office. And then we can begin to work from that point. That's true, actually. But where are we at? The man and the woman were designed compatible, to complement one another, to fit together. You think of a jigsaw puzzle, and you got two pieces of the puzzle. If they're both exactly the same, they don't fit together. They have to be different, almost opposite, and then they fit together to come to make this perfect picture. And that's the picture that God's laying out here. And it says also that she is a helper. She's a helper fit for man. And the immediate reaction to this is that that's sexist. Pastor, you're sexist. God's sexist. The Bible's sexist. Scripture's sexist. Sexist. No, it's not. No, it's not. First of all, we only see helping as a position of inferiority. But God always considers it of most importance. The idea to help and to serve. Hebrews and the Psalms both say that God is our helper. Same word. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is what? The helper. He is the one who comes and helps. And so we get this picture that we were equally created, equally in the image of God, both man and woman, equally formed by his hands, and distinctly, completely different for a purpose. He has a purpose for the difference in the man and the woman that was good and perfect in creation. And people, well, who's superior? I can settle this once for all, okay? Men are absolutely superior at being men. And women are absolutely superior at being women. That's how God designed us and how God created us. And when we go to eat of the tree of death and we try to turn that upside down and we try to walk outside of obedience to our Father, all that gets is broken lives and hurt and all of those kinds of things. But in the beginning, God had a plan. And it was good. And he brought it together. And so I'm lost. So God, that's it. We're in verse 19. So God, he's going to make a helper compatible. So what does he do next? He brings all of the animals to Adam. He says, it's not good for you to be alone. And then he brings all the animals. Verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. An important kind of side note here, but Adam is a fully intelligent functioning man. He's a mature functioning man. Remember, he was created in the image of God. At this point, that's not marred. And we practice what some have called a chronological snobbery. We look back and think we're far more evolved and intelligent than anything in the past. I don't think that's necessarily true. I believe he may have been closer to God and had far more understanding than I ever will, at least at that point. And so Adam here communicates with God, and he understands God. Adam creates language, and he classifies animals into categories. It's just amazing. And so in verse 20, the man gave names to all of the livestock and all of the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. And then here's, I think, the understatement of all of creation. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Question, why did God bring all the animals before Adam? What? I should use this in premarital counseling also. I believe it was to show Adam that he wasn't complete. There's something missing. He wanted Adam to know that. Adam, you're distinctly different from all of the rest of this. And I'll tell you, as men, a place where this gets really, really practical, we tend to be independent. We want to be independent in our job, independent in our marriage, independent with God. That's the heart of sin. We have this hunger for independence. When a husband and wife become one, you are not independent. And I believe God is saying here, you're not complete without her. Don't make decisions on your own. I can go back to when we first got married. I went and bought a new car. And I was going to surprise her, and I thought it was one. It was an ugly brown. What was that thing? I don't even. She was furious. I bought a car without even consulting her. Stupid. Okay? Don't ever do that. But we are not independent. We are dependent on one another. And so I did it again. I apologize here, guys. God brings all of the animals, and so he can see the rest of creation. There's no helper fit. And so what does God do? He forms another distinctly different from all of the rest creation called a woman. Verse 21. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, then the man said, whoa. No, the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. He names the woman also because she was taken out of man. And so men just said, where do women come from? No. They come from God. Don't miss this. God took the dust and formed man, and then it says he took a rib, but he formed the woman, just like the man. Personal God, hands-on, forming her, designing her specifically the way that he had for the woman. And so she's formed by God, and his hands in creation are on the man and the woman. So God makes the first man, God makes the first woman, the first wife, and God makes the first marriage. It says that God formed her, and then he brought her. The picture is he presented her to the man. And church, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. I think this is partly why we love weddings. Most of the time, we love weddings. But this was the first wedding. It's a picture of the father. And he's walking her down the aisle, and he presents his daughter in marriage to the man. That's the picture here. And I've got a question. What had Eve done at this point to warrant Adam's acceptance? Who said nothing? Yes! I ask this question in premarital counseling because there's a huge point here. And seldom do I ever get the right answer. I'll get, well, what had she done? And the guy will, well, she was naked. Well, she was probably beautiful. And I'm serious. Don't get me off on a sidetrack. But the answer is nothing. Adam trusted God. Adam recognized that Eve was his perfect mate because he trusted God. Who did he know better at this time, Eve or God? He knew God. And in an unfallen state, he knew my God is faithful and my God provides for me and he brought me a wife. And then verse 24, therefore, or it could be translated, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed. I told you we'd get to naked. For what reason will a man leave his father and mother, does it say? For a wife, right? A wife is a great incentive for you single guys to move out of the basement. It is, and to get a job, and to become responsible, and be ready to support a family and a wife. I'm not going to say that. Cross that off the notes. Here is the process of ending up happy, naked, unashamed, in a garden with a spouse that you love. God says, number one is to leave. You leave your father and mother, okay? You leave your father and mother. One more time. You leave your... I'm trying to help you out, parents. I know some of you are struggling. You leave mom and dad. That means that you grow up. It really does. That you become responsible. That you become a man who can support a family. And when it says leave, it means you leave them physically. But with the marriage relationship, we leave them emotionally also. In the sense that the number one relationship then becomes you and your wife. Not you and your parents. There's a breaking that needs to take place there. That's what God lays out here. Not you still honor your parents, you still love them, but when it comes to depending on each other and trusting in each other and leaning on each other and things like that, that becomes then the most important relationship of the husband and wife. That becomes the number one relationship. And I see this often as we walk through this in premarital. It's either kids that can't let go of a dependence or way more often, okay, parents... Let me give you a big encouragement. Way more often, it's parents or a parent that can't let go and won't let them go be what God designed them to be. You've done your job at that point. Let them go. Pray for them. Be available for them. But don't cling to them. Don't cause marriage and trouble in that relationship. And so first he says you leave. You become responsible on your own. And then you make a covenant with your wife. The word in our translation we're looking at, it says hold fast to your wife. That's one word in the Hebrew language. And it's the same word that's translated covenant in many other places in Scripture where God makes a covenant with us. People say, well, it's just a contract. No. God knows nothing about contracts. A covenant is something that's made that is unbreakable. That's the idea of the word here, covenant. And so you leave mom and dad and you covenant with the woman you fall in love with. That means you make a lifetime of commitment that cannot be broken. That cannot be broken. And then, number three, okay? There's one, there's two, and then number three, the two will become one flesh. Okay? That's intimacy. That here is referring to sex. Okay? We're for it. We vote yes. God says it's good. Okay? It was created by God. Did you know that? It was created by... It's not like God looked down and said, I can't believe they figured this out. I never would have thought of that, right? It was created by him, and he said that it's good, and it's good by design. But we'll wrap up with this. Church, it's number three. God has a plan. God has a purpose. That we leave, that we make a covenant, and then we become one flesh. And so God establishes marriage. God establishes the first marriage. It's his design. One man, one woman, in a covenant relationship under God for their whole life. And out of that, you get naked and unashamed. And I don't mean to make fun of this at this point. The idea is there's a complete transparency there. Completely open. There's no shame. You know why there's shame in nakedness, and we talk about sex? Because of sin, because of brokenness, because of all the things that sin has marred. But originally, it was good. And so he establishes here the marriage covenant. And you go through the prophets and the law of the Old Testament into Paul's writings and the epistles of the New Testament, all reiterate, here's God's plan for marriage. But more importantly than any of those, Jesus confirms it. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is speaking, and he says this. Jesus, by the way, who we know as the Lord God, he is the one that was back here at creation. He is the one that established this and then came into human history and took on human flesh because we ate of the wrong tree, and he came for us. He says this. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That was God's design. That was how we were created, God's plan and God's purpose. And it was perfect. They were in a perfect setting, and it was good. And so he forms the man and the woman with his own hands. He breathes his very life into them, places them in the perfect setting designed just for them. Gives them a job, and I believe it was them. She comes alongside, and they work that job together. And he gives them a choice and a command, and he gives them each other, and he brings them together. And it was good. But things are not that way anymore. Am I right? In fact, sin marred every one of those, and sin has marred you and I in every one of those places. Physically, we were formed by his hands. That physical body has been marred by sin. The breath of life, his spirit in us, that our spirit has been marred by sin. The creation that he gave to us, it's been deeply marred by sin. Work, it's now a curse. It's been marred by sin. And the marriage relationship becomes a struggle. It was marred by sin. Sin marred that relationship between Adam and Eve, and it marred their relationship with Creator God. And it marred our relationship with each other and with the Creator also, which we'll see next week. But all of us, as I go through this, I'm thinking every one of us at one of these points has failed. And you may sit there and you're feeling ashamed or brokenness or whatever it might be. Please hear this. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. I'd never heard that song before this morning. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. And before the creation of the world, before any of this took place, it tells us that God had a plan. God knew what our response would be. He knew that we'd have a tendency to go to the tree of death, and he had a solution for that. He had a plan, and he had a purpose, and that's the rest of the Bible unfolds, this beautiful story that we call the gospel. It's the good news where Jesus, the Lord God, takes on human flesh and steps into human history, and he goes to a tree. There's all these trees in Scripture. He goes to a tree of death called the cross, and he dies in our place for our sin so that we might have life again. And then he rises from death 3 days later, steps out of a tomb, and says that what had been broken in the garden has been restored again, that he is the one that makes all things new. And where you have that brokenness in your life this morning, please hear this. You have a Savior. You have a Savior that came to set you free, to bring newness of life, to restore that image of God in your life again, and to walk through a process till one day we see him face to face in a new creation where he says, I make everything new, and it'll be back to the way that was meant to be in the first place. And it's okay for our hearts to long for that, to hunger for that. I do. You can too. In the meantime, we can trust him to be faithful, to continue to work in our lives by the power of his Spirit, that when you put your faith in him, comes and lives in your life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close this morning worshiping our great God and King, our Lord and Savior.